out, but we will spend some time looking at it this morning. You know, I haven't been on top of all the news over the past few weeks, but I found it very interesting over the past couple of months, really watching the war in the Middle East unfold and listening to the American president over and over again promise that a peace agreement with Iran was just around the corner. Iran is on their knees, you would say. They're begging for peace. And yet for the longest time, it never came, did it? Finally, I think an agreement was signed about a week or two ago. And now there have already been stories, I think, of that peace treaty failing. Ships, I believe, have been attacked on the straits. I'm not totally sure. Of course, it's not altogether unexpected, is it? Most peace agreements fail, usually quite quickly. I'm not a historian, but I reflected this week on some of the agreements that have failed throughout history. The Treaty of Versailles in 1919, for example, it was to have ended the state of war between Germany and the Allied powers following World War I. It did that for a time, didn't it? But in forcing Germany to accept total blame for the war and pay massive reparations and surrender vast amounts of land, Germany was left utterly humiliated and deeply resentful, and that in turn paved the way for the rise of Adolf Hitler and World War II. The Munich Agreement, 1938, was another attempt to avoid World War II by allowing Nazi Germany to annex portions of Czechoslovakia's Sudetenland in exchange for the promise of no further aggression. We know the story. Germany was thought to have been appeased. The Prime Minister of England returned proclaiming peace in our time, but within 6 months, Hitler had violated the agreement. You could mention other peace agreements as well. It seems that most peace agreements fail. The only eternal agreement that has lasted and that will last is the one made by God himself, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here in Ephesians 2, it's Christ's peace mission that we explore. It's a story that we could summarize, I think, with three words: separation, reconciliation, and unification. Unity and reconciliation, living in harmony, things that we all long for, aren't they? I wonder if there are any of us here that remember the Los Angeles riots in 1992. I remember them because we just got back from the U.S. when the police officers who had been videotaped beating Rodney King after a traffic stop were acquitted of any wrongdoing, public outrage overflowed. This sparked riots all around Los Angeles. Tensions were already high, but news of the acquittal served to spark the riots even more. On the third day of the riots all around the city, Rodney King himself appeared before a camera to appeal for an end to the violence, and he asked a very simple and profound question. He said, "Can't we all get along?" We return today to our study of Paul's letter to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. The church, of course, was located on the western edges of Asia Minor, western Turkey as it's known today. The city was an important commercial center, and it would have been an important religious center as well. The church, I think, had been planted by Paul during a three-year stay. We'd expect the church to have been made up primarily of Gentiles. It was a very Gentile region. But I would imagine there were also a number of Jewish believers within the congregation. And so when Paul speaks now of reconciliation with God, with each other, are being formed as Christians into one unified people, it would have been a theme that was very close to the hearts of these people. It may have been something that many of them have struggled with themselves: unity and reconciliation. It's the big theme right here. If we were to take a look at the ancient world, we would learn, I think, that none of today's social distinctions, none of our racial barriers or nationalistic divisions, our bamboo or iron curtains, are more exclusive or more unrelenting than the separation between Jews and Gentiles in Bible times. The Jews believe that the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. There was a saying, "The best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill." And the Greeks, for their part, had their own hatred of anybody that was different to them as well. The kind of context is the context in which we find this letter. Our passage, verse 11, begins like this. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Before we take a closer look at Paul's writing, let me say this too. Our text in Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 is really kind of an extension of Paul's teaching in the first 10 verses of the chapter. In fact, both of the passages seem to have a very similar structure. Three sections. The first section focuses in on what we were in the past. We were dead in sin. We were separated from God. The second section looks at what Christ has accomplished. We've been made alive, saved by grace. We've been reconciled to God and to each other. The third section focuses in on the goal and the results of that work. While both sections have their similarities, though, they both have their distinctive focus or emphasis as well. Verses 1 to 10 focus more on our condition as individuals, whether Jew or Gentile. But verses 11 to 22 here concentrate on our standing as Jewish and Gentile believers corporately, mostly Gentiles. Verses 1 to 10 describe us as dead in our transgressions and sins and made alive in Christ. Verses 11 to 22 speak of our former condition as being far off from God, his covenant people and his blessings, and the work of Christ on our behalf. Though we were once separated from the nation of Israel and a state of hostility existed between us and others, we've now been united with them and that hostility has been removed. Now, having said that, let's take a moment then to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now and we want to give you thanks for your word. This is your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to understand it and heart to believe it, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would enable us to embrace it and to live it and to glory in it and to glorify you in our understanding and living of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. First half of the chapter, Paul's subject has been the human race in general, more specifically the portion of the human race that has been saved by God's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. All of us, no matter our nationality, our gender, our social status, can be described in that way. Now, in this second half of the chapter, Paul again contrasts a past and present and then a future. But at this point, his focus is on Gentile Christians specifically. Before our conversion, Jews and Gentiles alike were dead in their transgressions and sins. But the condition of the Gentiles, our condition, was even worse. And that's Paul's focus right here in verses 11 to 13. The status of Gentiles then and now. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Paul begins by looking at what the Gentiles had been in the past. Verse 11, he has some fun with the labels they used, uncircumcised, and for the Jews, the circumcision. He calls it a Jewish designation, and he refers to circumcision itself as something done in the body by human hands. We know, though, from what Paul says in other letters, that what was to be more desired was a circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:29. What matters is not external change, but what matters is internal or spiritual instead. While the Jews had focused on superficial or external distinctions, there were some real differences between the condition of lost Jews and lost Gentiles. And Paul mentions five disadvantages here that the Gentiles were facing. First, the Gentiles were separate from Christ. They were separate from the Messiah, the Anointed One. His point seems to be similar to the point he's making in Romans chapter 9. There he's speaking of Jewish advantages, and he says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all and forever praised. The Messiah came to the Jews, and he was first seen and first known by the Jews. The Gentiles were cut off from that advantage. The Gentiles, in their fallen and alienated state, were not united to Jesus through a saving faith. Of course, that was true for the Jews as well. But unlike the Jews, the Gentiles hadn't even the chance to know Jesus. Their religion was completely pagan. They weren't even expecting a Savior to come. Second, they were excluded from citizenship in heaven. Paul wasn't the only one to write about the advantages of Jewishness. Jesus did as well. In John chapter 4, we read about his encounter with a Samaritan woman. His words to her reveal what exclusion from citizenship in Israel meant. You remember the Samaritan woman asks Jesus about the proper place to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, she says. He replied, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." His words, they're not a racial slur, but instead a sober fact of salvation history. God had chosen to be known in Israel as he had chosen to be known nowhere else. In the days of Jesus, an individual had to become a Jew, a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, to be saved. We see that idea illustrated elsewhere as well. For example, you may know the story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was a Moabitess, a foreigner. She had met her husband in Moab, where he later died. Naomi then decided to return to her homeland, and Ruth then determined to go with her. Naomi, of course, encouraged her to stay, but Ruth replied with those beautiful words that we've all heard before. "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you," she said. "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Beautiful words right there, aren't they? But I think we often miss something right there. Ruth wanted to join Naomi in the worship of Yahweh, but notice that she couldn't say, "Your God will be my God," until she had said, "Your people will be my people." There must be a change in nationality before there could be a change in heart. There's a similar story that takes place in the case of Naaman, the Syrian general as well. We'll skip over that for now, but you can look that up on your own. It's an interesting story. But in both those stories, they're saved becoming a Jew first. Apart from that prior conversion, as Paul says, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Third disadvantage here, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Mention of citizenship in the previous phrase led Paul to think of the Gentiles as being foreigners, but now he goes even further. He writes that they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. He's referring, I think, to the first and original promise that God made to Abraham. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing," and it goes on. The Gentiles had no share in those promises. Number four, the Gentiles before Christ were without hope. These are two of the most terrible words that we could ever hear, aren't they? Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, he says. If there's no hope, then everything is lost. Without hope, there's nothing at all. Apart from Christ, the further we go, the more hopeless we become. He mentions one more, number five, the Gentiles are without God in the world. With that statement, Paul summarizes the plight of the Gentiles before the coming of Christ. He had already described them as being separate from Christ. Now he describes them as being without God in the world. God, the source of every good thing, including hope. If we're without God, we have nothing. Despite the way things may appear, we have nothing. Well, those words in 11 and 12 are every bit as dark and grim as those words that he began the chapter with. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But now, Paul indicates another change in the situation as a result of God's intervention. Earlier on, Paul had said, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Now we find those same words again. But now, again. Paul is talking about our being brought near to God as a result of Jesus' payment for sin. God's righteous demands have been met. He's also talking about God's bringing Jews and Gentiles together to form a brand new identity, the church of Jesus Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Before, in his previous life, the Gentile was separate from Christ. He was cut off. Now he's united with Christ. Before, the Gentile was excluded from citizenship in Israel. But now, as you'll say in a few verses' time, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens. Before, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They were without God. They were without hope. Now, before I move on, I want to draw your attention to another word that we find repeated here in these verses. Notice that twice Paul uses the word remember in these verses. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. If I were back at uni doing some, we call it manuscript discovery, I'd expect that some of the students might have noticed this word. What's his point? Surely he's not asking us to merely have it in mind, to be cognizant of those things. Remember the way you were. Now, I think he means for us to let those truths grip us. Let the memory seize you and move you. Feel that memory. Feel the plight that you've been saved from. See, an intellectual recollection of facts is going to be of no benefit to us at all if it doesn't move the heart. Most of us can list what we've been saved from, but do we really feel it? Are we moved by it? Is it real to you or not? Why does Paul tell us to remember? Because it makes us cherish our forgiveness all the more. It makes us love Christ all the more intensely. It makes us feel the wonder of justification of the ungodly by faith. What a wonder it is. And it leads us to exalt the righteousness of God as the great ground of our salvation and hope. Friends, can I encourage you to remember? Remember your status before Christ stepped in. Passage goes on, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul goes on to speak of that division or that break in the division. And this is our kind of second stop this morning. Need to warn you, there's a lot going on in these verses, but we'll do our best to kind of make sense of it. Paul is speaking right here of the broken wall, reconciliation, and a new relationship with Christ. In Christ, we've been reconciled to God and to each other as well. The question Paul is answering here is what has God accomplished in Jesus Christ? Let me mention a few things. First of all, verse 14, Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The division between humanity and God has existed since the earliest of times, ever since Adam sinned, rebelled against God. In Paul's mind, there was a visible symbol of that division to be found in the wall that surrounded the inner courtyards of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, dividing them from the outer courtyard or the courtyard of the Gentiles. The temple of Paul's day had been built by Herod the Great to replace the older temple dating back to the time of Nehemiah. Much of it was overlaid with gold, and naturally it was the glory of the city. The people were proud of it. It sat upon a raised platform on which today is still called the Temple Mount. The temple was surrounded by different courtyards, one after the other. The innermost court was called the Court of the Priests, and it was accessible only to the priests. It was surrounded by the Court of Israel, accessible by any male Jew. And that court was then surrounded by the Court of the Women. Any Jew could enter it, but known as the Court of the Women because it was as far as the women could go. And those courts then were all on the same level. And from there, you would need to descend down a series of steps and pass through a wall before reaching what was next, the Court of the Gentiles. The barrier between the elevated temple and the Court of the Gentiles was monumental. In fact, no Gentile was allowed to enter the temple upon penalty of death. Seems that it was this great symbol of division that Paul had in mind as he writes these verses. For he himself, Jesus that is our peace. He's made the two groups one, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. A second, Gentiles have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The temple was divided or surrounded by these divided courtyards. As one approached the innermost section of the temple, they would have traveled through the courtyard of the Gentiles and then through the Court of the Women and into the Court of Israel, and from there they would have arrived at the courtyard of the priests. And it was as you entered the temple proper that you would have encountered the greatest barrier of all. It wasn't the wall between the Jews and Gentiles. There was an even greater wall than that. Within the temple, separating the holy place that any regularly assigned priest could have entered from the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest, only once a year, could enter, and that after making sacrifices for himself and his family, there was a great veil or curtain about 6 inches thick. Its purpose was to seal off the inner temple, housing the Ark of the Covenant, where God would dwell symbolically. It was the greatest barrier of all, separating a holy God from humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. The cause of this separation, you know what it is? The cause of that separation is our sin. We don't like to face up to that reality, but we are a sinful people, and our sin is what separates us from God. Talking about it, making promises and signing treaties, it doesn't solve the problem. It may delay the hostility, but it'll never make peace. Because the greatest enemy of peace is not a lack of negotiations, but the separation that exists between us and God. And it's because we've sinned against God and experienced the resulting alienation that we also experience division amongst ourselves as well. But you see what the Lord has done about that division. You remember that incident from Matthew's account of the death of Jesus. The moment of his death, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew, of course, is the more Jewish of the gospel authors, and so this alienation is one that his readers would have understood. He's referring to that very veil dividing the holy place from the holy of holies, accessible by no one but God, God's symbolic dwelling place. And the fact that it was torn from top to bottom points us to the fact that it was the result of Christ's death, that this sin has been removed as a barrier between us and God. It's only through the cross that reconciliation is achieved. It's precisely what Paul says Christ has done. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And as a result, verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Hostile relationship has been changed. It's been transformed into a friendship. The two parties are brought together in a meaningful way. They're reunited. It's not merely a delay in hostility. It's not just a compromise. The result is complete and lasting. And it doesn't take place as the result of both parties' requests. Instead, the more powerful of the two is the one that's taken the initiative to bring about that peace. Spectacular. We've been reconciled to God. Let me touch on one more thing that Jesus has done. Christ has formed one new man in the place of two. Not only is fellowship with God restored, but a new fellowship between us and other humans is formed as well, if we're in Christ. Now think about where we've come so far. Division between Jew and Gentile. Alienation with God through sin, solved by Jesus Christ, who's broken that wall and now joins Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Christ has formed one new man in the place of two. Can I try to apply some of this to who we are? What a tremendous opportunity we have in our culture to display this unity to others. Think about the witness that unity would offer the world around us. Thinking of some of our young people right now as well, our culture encourages us to form exclusive groups that shut others out. But what an opportunity we have to show others that we care, that we love. Imagine the witness we could have. Imagine how we could be transformed. We get now to the last few verses of the chapter, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God has created a new humanity. We're no longer aliens and strangers. We are joined together. Paul doesn't actually use the word church right here in the last few verses. But he uses a series of images right here, doesn't he, to describe the church and how it functions, how our life together should play out. And I wonder if you see those three images. The first one is that of God's kingdom. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. He doesn't go into great detail. In fact, he doesn't even use the word kingdom, but it's clear that that's what he has in mind. Gentile believers have been granted entry into God's kingdom. That's a revolutionary idea. When Paul wrote these verses, Rome was at the height of its power. It had ruled for hundreds of years, and people expected it would for thousands of more. The kingdom of Rome dominated the world. Romans' armies, they kept the peace. They dispensed justice as it was needed. Rome had ruled the land forever. But Paul would have recognized Rome not as a united kingdom, but rather as a force that was imposed on its enemies. And instead, in its place, he saw God's kingdom, a new humanity created by God himself, transcending all boundaries, a kingdom destined to grow and to welcome all nations in, drawing them from all peoples, a kingdom that is characterized by love that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. The second image, by God's grace, you are members of God's family. Also members of his household, it says. It's amazing. Not only are we members of God's kingdom, but we're members of his family. The Jewish and Gentile Christians are now part of the same family. These Jewish and Gentile Christians are one, despite the fact that their lineage is quite different. They're part of the Heavenly Father's family right here. Paul is stressing that means they're part of a brotherhood with all Christian believers, no matter what their tribe or language or people or genealogy or national origin might have been. Think about what that means for us. Being a member of God's family brings about with it wonderful privileges, a supportive network of spiritual brothers and sisters. We share in the fellowship and oversight and the prayers of the church. It gives us access to the Father. We can come to him in prayer at any time with our requests, with confidence and assurance that he'll receive us and hear those requests. By grace, we're members of God's family. Final image right here he uses is the image of the temple of God. By grace, you are now part of God's living temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the inspired witnesses to Christ. The point, I think, is that the basis of the church's unity must be sound doctrine. Anything less, and the church loses its uniqueness. With Christ as the church's cornerstone, the church traces its strength back to Christ and the church's members as living stones. The application here is clear. This is God's temple, and he's chosen the stones, and he's placed them where he chooses. These stones are placed together according to their relationship to Jesus. He's the cornerstone. If they're not touching him, they're not part of the building. The members of the church are different shapes, different sizes. We serve different purposes. These stones, they're all linked together to each other. While we might not realize it, we're all part of an interlinked whole, the dwelling place of God. By grace, we've become part of God's temple. Let me try to bring this all to a close. Let me ask, how can we bring these truths to bear? What can we take home from all of this? We've discussed the reality of division amongst Jews and Gentiles. We've looked at our separation from God, a result of our rebellion, our sin against him. We've discussed the reconciliation accomplished at the cross between God and a sinful humanity and between warring humanity as well. Let me try to apply these truths. First of all, racism and discrimination, they have no place in the church. In Christ, every believer has an equal standing before God. Do we look down on others? Number two, this passage seems to call into question the church growth practice that aims for a homogeneous congregation. You've heard of the saying, birds of a feather flock together. And so we're taught that churches will grow faster when they target and cater only to a particular segment of society. A church that doesn't welcome all nations, I think, would have been seen by Paul as a denial of the gospel. Besides, isn't there a real beauty when Christians of all cultures come together? That's what I like about this church. Number three, when we find a new identity in Jesus, our old identity with the world, it changes. We become strangers and aliens to the world. In the same way that Christ was hated and rejected by the world, so will those who identify with him. Do you feel uncomfortable? Do you feel alien to the ways and the practices of the world? The scriptures know nothing of an individual coming to faith in Jesus Christ and yet somehow not becoming intimately connected to a church. Becomes clear as we look at the images Paul uses. There are Christians that we meet from time to time who claim to know Jesus, but who are unwilling to become part of a church, the church of which Jesus is head. The kind of thinking is inconsistent with the gospel. You can be part of the visible church without being a Christian, I suppose, but you can't be a Christian without being a part of his church. The church is the context in which we serve and find fellowship with others. Number five, chapter four, Paul will go on to call Christians to practice and promote Christian unity. The unity spoken of there is the unity that chapter two, right here, is addressing. Don't forget that unity. Friends, Jesus died in order to make reconciliation possible. The penalty our sin demands has been paid. And as a result, the separation between us and God has been destroyed. You and I have been called on to make the message of reconciliation personal, to make that message known to others. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to the world. Let me ask, what will it mean to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation? What will it look like in our everyday lives to be ambassadors of peace? How can you and I embody this mission to the world? In our relationships, in our families, in our workmates and classmates? What will it mean to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this reconciliation, this unification that was brought about by Jesus on the cross. Lord, we give you thanks. We praise you for that grace that was shown to us. We pray that we might in turn make that known to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.